The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Pastor Don Williman. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
The scripture reading this morning is from the book of Jude. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. It's found on page 6 in your bulletin. Starting with verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serves as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. This ends the reading of God's word.
Well, good morning. Again, allow me to introduce myself. My name is Don Williman, and I'm the pastor at Christ Redeemer Church, and it's great. It's been a while since I've been down here to be able to address you, so it's quite a privilege. Thankful for the opportunity, and thankful for Doug's opportunity to go to Israel. He's really going to enjoy that, I think. So, yeah, I've already been talking with other people about that this morning. But well, you can see we're looking at the New Testament book of Jude, and Jude is a really interesting book. It's the smallest book in the New Testament, but it packs a really big punch. Jude is actually one of two books in the New Testament that most people think are written by actually blood relatives, if you will, of Jesus. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, and that most people think is James, the author of the book of James, which likewise, if you will, technically was a half-brother of Jesus. This is an interesting book in light of that, for no other reason. But it's really not this that makes it such a powerful book. What makes the book so powerful, I think, is it's hard-hitting. You probably noticed that. I mean, as Joyce read, there's a lot more in this book, and we'll get to that over the upcoming weeks. But what makes this book so powerful is a hard-hitting emphasis on truth and error. He's talking about certain people who pervert the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just a way of saying the truth of the gospel there. Denying Christ, he talks about contending for the faith, and by faith there, he doesn't mean like our private beliefs, but the body of truth that Jesus has given us through his apostles, the objective truth. And this makes this book powerful, but also controversial, I think especially in our present day context. And boy, if there ever was a book for today, maybe it is the book of Jude. As a matter of fact, most social commentators, and this is going to be no surprise to any of us here, most social commentators have noticed that truth no longer has any cultural value in our present situation. Truth no longer matters. As a matter of fact, the Oxford English Dictionary in 2016, you know, they have their word of the year. What was the word of the year for the Oxford English Dictionary? It was post-truth. And quote, here's what it means. Post-truth, relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion or personal belief. And so truth finds itself in rather challenging times. Last fall, you may have seen an article in the Atlantic Monthly by Kurt Anderson, who's an author, and then actually the name of the article was How America Lost Its Mind. It was a cover story, actually. And he was referencing a book that he had written. That's really, it was an excerpt from the book, whittled down for a journal. And the name of the book is Fantasyland, How America Went Haywire. But he says in the article that the great unbalancing and descent into full fantasyland. I'm sorry, I have a hard time not getting emotional about this because this is our life. Into full fantasyland was the product of two momentous changes. And by the way, Kurt Anderson. He's an atheist. He's no Christian. As a matter of fact, well, I'll get to this. I'll just keep my mouth shut and just keep reading for now. So, yeah, quoting him. The great unbalancing and descent into full fantasy land was the product of two momentous changes. The first was a profound shift in thinking that swelled up in the 60s. Since then, Americans have had a new rule written into their mental operating system. Do your own thing. Find your own reality. It's all relative. Hey, you have your spirituality. I have my spirituality. You have your truth. I have my truth. And the second change was the onset of the new information era, digital technology, internet, social media, etc. And he goes on, he says, today each of us is freer than ever to custom make reality, to believe whatever, to pretend to be whoever we wish, which makes all the lines between actual and fictional blur and disappear more easily. Truth in general becomes flexible, personal, subjective. And we like this new ultra freedom, he goes on, and insist on it. You know, no one's going to tell me what my truth is. We insist on it, even as we fear and loathe the way our fellow Americans use it. And that's the world in which we live. But the problem is, I would like to suggest, is not out there in the world, but in the church. And the church in the West has been suffering from a cancer of sorts, a corruption from within. We might call it truth decay, if you will. And the greatest danger to the local church, or pardon me, to the church, is never merely concerns or competition or whatever it is out there, out in the world, but always corruption from within. And that's what Jude's getting at. He's talking about certain men have certain people have crept in to corrupt the truth. To put it this way, most of you, I guess, would rather have a cantankerous neighbor than a cancerous liver, right? Wouldn't you? I mean, because that's okay, I can, whatever, over there. But this is problem from within. This is harder to address. It hits more at home. And the church has killed the truth. I'm speaking across the board here, just the American church in general, in the name of personal experience, political expediency, popular opinion, splashy entertainment, American pragmatism. As a matter of fact, David Wells, who is a professor at Gordon-Conwell Seminary, not too far from here, writes, when we listen to the church today, at least in the West, we are often left with the impression that Christianity actually has very little to do with truth. Very little to do with truth. Christianity is only about feeling better about ourselves. It is about everything except truth, he says. Now, here's the thing. If truth is dead, then we are only left, both inside and outside the church, with just spin and social pressure, with propaganda and power. And that's a pretty scary place to live, I would argue. But truth is quite important, actually, to classical Christianity. That's why Jude is saying you have to contend for the truth of the gospel. Truth is quite important. The Christian faith is utterly, utterly dependent upon the truth, because faith is not wishful thinking, but trust in the truth. Indeed, the one who is the truth. If our faith is in falsehood, or if our faith is in faith, then according to the Bible, it's just plain foolishness. It's not faith at all. And Blaise Pascal, he said that in times of great deceit, you need to know the truth, and you have to love it. You have to love the truth. In other words, it has to change you. You have to treasure and value it above all else. We're to be lovers of the truth. Now, Jude, right from the start here, wants us to know and wants us to see three things. We're only going to really be looking at the very intro, not even all of what, certainly not all of what Joyce read for us this morning. But you need to know at least three things here in order to be faithful to the truth in our context, in a context where the truth is being corrupted. And here's what he says you need to know, and this is where we're going today. He says, you've got to know, number one, the seriousness of truth. You have to know the seriousness of truth. It's a life and death matter. Secondly, you have to know what the truth is, where to find the truth. What is it? What is the truth? And then thirdly, you've got to know how much the truth loves you. How much the truth actually loves you. That might sound strange, but this is what he says. Not only do we need to love the truth, but we need to know how much the truth loves us. And so let's get into this. So you've got to know the seriousness of the truth, what the truth is, and how much the truth loves us. The seriousness of the truth. Look what he says here. He's in verse 3. He's appealing to them to contend for the faith. I'm appealing to you to contend for the faith. This word contend, this is the seriousness of the truth. This word contend, I mean, as a matter of fact, the New American Standard translates this contend earnestly. And the reason for that is the word that's used here for contend. It's not a, by the way, he's not saying be contentious. He's saying contend for the truth because it's the word from which we get our English word agonize. And in that ancient context, it had to do with athletic competition. So you've seen an athlete striving, you know, stretching to catch that pass or to hit that ball, right? It's that sort of a mindset of the training that went into that and the action where you're striving and stretching you're agonizing. That old, some of you remember this, the wide world of sports, that's what it was. You remember that thing, and the agony of defeat. That poor fella, he's like going down in history. He was a ski jumper, and he crashes, I think that's what it was. The agony of defeat. Cause in athletic competition, there's agony. You're agonizing. And that's the idea here. So, there's a determination for the truth, a struggle for the truth. Truth is something that you always have to fight for. And by the way, this is true in all areas of truth to a greater or lesser degree, whether it's scientific truth or the truth in the engineering field or legal or law enforcement. In other words, discovery of scientific truth doesn't just happen. You have to contend for it. You have to work at it to get that truth. Or accurate engineering for a bridge doesn't just happen. You've got to work at it. You've got to live within certain bounds and agonize for that to happen. There are millions of wrong ways, but generally only one way of doing it right, you know, and that's the thing that we're talking about here. So Jude tells us that we need to contend earnestly for the faith. And in the context, this is not just some sort of, okay, those of you who are more intellectual or philosophical, he's not just talking about here, just arguing for the abstract doctrinal truth. That is important. But rather, not just abstract truth, but embodied truth. It must inhabit us. Truth that's not inhabiting us is really not found its full expression. Inhabiting us in head, heart, and hands. This involves deep work of the soul, a deep workout of the soul, a contest for the truth out there, but then a working out of that truth in me. Jesus said that the truth will set you free, but it will not do that unless it possesses you, unless it owns you, unless you've submitted and agonized for yourself, for your own soul, over that truth. John Calvin put it this way, the gospel is not a doctrine of tongue, but of life. It changes us. This contending is not about arguing merely about with people about ideas, but actualizing that life of Christ in us based on the truthfulness of those ideas, the revelation of Christ. We'll get to that in a second. This is a life and death issue. It's a heaven and hell issue, as Jude will say. So you've got to know the seriousness of truth. But secondly, you've got to know the truth. You've got to know the truth. And he says here, he talks about our common salvation, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And I think you know, so actually, maybe I put it this way. When he says the faith, verse 3 there, that's once for all delivered to the saints, he's not talking about my act of believing. He's talking about the objective body of truth that Jesus has given us through his apostles. The objective truth that's out there. All right, now I am to believe that. I am to trust in that. But he's talking about we're to contend for that objective faith out there, that body of doctrine. The key word here is the faith once for all delivered, as it comes to us here in the new, in the ESV, the English Standard Version, delivered to the saints. This word delivered, it means to hand over. It means to hand over with deep, close personal involvement. If you will, it means to hand deliver. And it really, in many places in the New Testament, it has to do with the handing over of a tradition or historical record. So it's being passed on from person to person accurately, to from generation to generation accurately. That's the idea that's used here. And the reason why Jude uses this language, because the gospel, and here's the point, what is the truth? The gospel is an historical message. It's an historical record. In that ancient world and in ours, the claims of the Bible, the claims of Jesus Christ are utterly unique, utterly unique. So in other words, the gospel is not, in an ancient world, even particularly, you know, you had legends and myth, you had these mythological gods, and Christianity is not that. It's about somebody who really lived and something that really happened. And nor was it about rational, philosophical, moral principles about the divine. The Greeks had their, you know, philosophy, divine philosophy, and this sort of stuff. But rather it was about God breaking into space-time history, into the real world. It is about God coming in to the real world. The flesh and blood world. In other words, the gospel doesn't begin once upon a time in a land far, far away, right? And neither does the gospel begin, well, here's my idea of God, or I've been thinking about God. You know, as you read the Bible, it doesn't say, I've been thinking about God, and I've started to think that maybe God is like this, and God must be like that, this philosophical ponderings. But rather, how does the gospel begin? Well, think about Luke 2 at the birth of Jesus. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. You're like reading this, you're like, who cares? You know, the gospel cares because it really happened. It was in a real time, in a real place where there were real historical figures and Jesus was a real historical person. Or think about Luke 3. The call of John the Baptist in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Pontius Pilate began being governor of Judea and Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee and so on and so forth. The word of the Lord came to John in the wilderness. It really happened. God broke in, you see. Or we say in our Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed that Jesus suffered. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate, a historical Roman leader. Our faith is rooted in history. And the greatest of those historical events, the culmination, the entire Bible is this true of, but the greatest of those historical events, the culminations of all those events, was God himself hand-delivered himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. He hand-delivered himself. For God so loved the world that he didn't send a committee. He sent himself. Our faith is rooted in what happened. This is why Jude calls it our common salvation, because in classical Christianity, it's not fundamentally about some private religious experience, but about what God has done openly on the stage of history for all to see. We are to make ourselves experts in this truth. And that's what Jude's talking about here when he talks about the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We're to be followers of this Jesus, observing, learning everything that he taught. So you've got to know the seriousness of truth. You've got to know the truth. You've got to know where that truth comes from, he's saying. But thirdly, and this is so profound and so easily missed, because it's just in the greetings of the letter. But he want, but I, you know, no New Testament, no writer in the Bible just throws in words for no reason. He says, you got to know how much the truth loves you. It's not just an issue of you pursuing the truth, but that the truth has pursued you. Look what he says. He says, you know, he talks about the fact that he says right from the beginning, look at the verse 1, to those, the second line there, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Now, why would he do this? Why would he say this? Well, the word called here means to be summoned, called by God. In other words, what he's saying here, look, he's saying to these Christians, and there's all sorts of speculation about who in particular he's writing to. He's saying to them, you have been summoned by God. The truth has come after you. Becoming a Christian, remember, was not your idea. It wasn't my idea. He came after you. You have been called. You have been summoned. In other words, intuitively, you may know, you may be religious, you may be moral, you may be spiritually intrigued, you may be God-friendly, you may pride yourself. I prided myself before I was Christian. I'm a God-friendly person, you know? I'm a good American, you know? But you'll never be able to know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That in other words, that my sin, my wickedness, my fallenness is way worse than I realize. But his love for me is way greater than I could ever dream. Everything, I mean, we intuitively compromise both ends of that in one way or another. We're called. We're called. Okay, so why was it? But then you could put it this way, though. Why was it not my idea? Because it began with God the Father. Look what he says. Beloved in God the Father. Actually, perhaps more literally translated, having been loved. That's really the thrust of this. So you're called, having been loved by God the Father. You know, Ephesians 1 says that God chose to love us before the foundation of the world, before there was anything else, before all time. The great Charles Spurgeon, the London preacher, he said of this love, God must have loved me before I was born, because he chose to love me before I was born, because he would have never chose to love me afterwards. I love that. It originates in the person of God, God the Father. In other words, this love is not I will love you if. No. This love is not, I love you because ... you do this or do that. But rather, I love you because I love you. I have set my affection upon you from all eternity. I love you, period. Totally God's initiative. First John tells us that we love because he first loved us. This is totally God's idea. And this is a love truth that then finally acts in time. In other words, it breaks into time. It breaks into the real world and does something extraordinary from us. How does it do this? Well, look what it says, that we are kept for Jesus Christ. Probably better translated, kept by Jesus Christ. These Greek prepositions could be a little tricky, but there's good academic reasons for thinking it's by, but it really doesn't matter at the end of the day. There's no question what's in view here. From the ancient, this word kept here, by the way, one of the most repeated words in the book of Jude. It will be used positively, negatively, 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 and then positively again at the end of the book. We're kept by Jesus Christ. It's from the ancient word to guard, to preserve, to hold fast, to cause one to, the ability to preserve someone, to cause someone to persevere. It's all about security. In other words, God has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ to give himself for our sin, even in spite of our twisting of the truth. This is the Romans 8 sort of love that Paul so eloquently writes about, that nothing shall be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Why is that the case? Because the good shepherd, what is a shepherd? A shepherd does what? He guards the sheep. And how does he guard the sheep, Jesus say? I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. You are kept by Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ. You are secure. But don't you see? Do you see something in this? Right? I mean, as I close here, do you see something that's really quite amazing in this little ending, this phrase called having been loved by the Father, kept by Jesus Christ? Actually, if I were to put it in the order that it actually is in the Greek, this is what it says: to those having been loved by the Father and having been kept by Jesus Christ, called. My friends, what is he talking? What is in the warp and woof of this? People say to me all the time, where's the Trinity in the Bible? It's everywhere in the Bible. It's everywhere in the Bible. You have been called by God the Father. You have been purchased by God the Son. And you now are called by the Holy Spirit. Put it to you this way. God the Father, if you, well, to put it in the language here, God the Father agape'd you. That's the word for love in the Bible. He arranged the whole deal. I'm going to set my affection upon you. He agape'd you. God the Son accomplished that love for us in time. And God the Holy Spirit is now actualizing that in us by calling us to himself. To put it this way, God the Father said, I love you. God the Son said, I'm giving myself for you. I lay down my life for you. And God the Holy Spirit says, I'm giving myself to you. I am yours. You are mine. And what this means is that all of the persons of the Trinity, the one who is the ultimate truth, are all in perfect agreement in moving in one direction to bring you to himself, to keep you in Jesus Christ, his full possession. And there's nothing that's going to stop that. You need to know that. If you're going to contend for the truth in a post-truth world, you need to know that right up front, that you're called, beloved of the Father, kept for Jesus Christ. This is the good news of Jesus. Father, I pray that this would be something that would sink deeply into people's hearts, our hearts, Lord, in a way that these feeble words cannot make it happen, but you can. For we pray in the name of the great shepherd, Jesus. Amen.